Good evening. I have mixed, emotions here. I have heard of Reston Bible Church my whole life, but I've never been here. My dad and mom have been associated with his church since I was in junior high, at least. My dad spent his whole missionary life traveling the United States, speaking in different churches, telling about these language groups around the world where nobody in the whole language group has ever heard the name of Jesus. And actually, you know, he visited every single language group that NTM was working with during his lifetime, which was about 250. And he had been in all of them. And he would be traveling around telling about these different places where the gospel hasn't been. And Reston Bible Church was his favorite place of all those places. And it's just really exciting for me personally to be here finally and to meet you and the mentors I haven't seen since I was 11th grade in high school. Good to see everybody tonight. And I look around this room and I think, wow, this is Wednesday night, United States of America. This many people out for a missionary conference, I think that's pretty amazing. This wouldn't happen at my church. So I just want to commend you for, you know, I know a little bit about your missions program and the role you're having around the world, and just to be part of that this week is a great privilege for me. I want to look at the Word of God a little bit tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, two verses I want to look at in particular. Before I do that, a little disclaimer. If during these next few minutes when I'm sharing with you, if I happen to wander off mentally to a happy place and you see me smiling, and it's because today is a really, really, really special day for me and my wife. I have three boys, one still at home, two are out of the house. Never had a girl. Wanted a girl. In fact, to say I wanted a girl would be like probably the understatement of the night. Well, this afternoon, my oldest son called us to tell us as he and his wife were going home from the doctor after the first ultrasound, and it's a girl. And I am so pumped. And you don't have to clap, that's okay. That's really fresh on my mind, and I told my son, okay, now how do I think about what I'm supposed to do tonight after you told me that? Very exciting for us. So let's just trust the Lord that we can concentrate on the verses that we want to talk about tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we are so thankful for the privilege of being in this place with these people who know you and love you, people who take your word seriously, people who are sending other people around the world to take the good news of what your son did for us on the cross, these very words that we're going to talk about tonight. It's a privilege, Lord, to know you. It's a privilege to know the message that we're going to look at tonight, that we have it in our language, that we can read it, that we can understand it. Most of us, Lord, do not know anything different. We don't know what it would be like to not have that message in our language. And there are so many who don't have that privilege. And we want to express our appreciation tonight that we do. Guide us as we look into your word tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we titled this evening, The Wisdom of God on Display at the Cross. I'd like to look at the gospel itself and see what perhaps in these two verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 might be very relevant and pertinent to the reason that we're together this week. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, Paul says to the Corinthian believers, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Can I read those to you one more time? When we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God.
Amen.
Amen. The wisdom of God is on display in the gospel story. The message that Messiah was crucified, and I want to focus specifically on what Paul is saying here tonight, was so offensive to the Jew. Christ crucified. Messiah, promised deliverer, impaled on two pieces of wood that are crossed like that and lifted up to die for the world to watch in horror. Offensive. To the Gentile, non-believer, nonsense. We'll go through these one by one as we go along here. But to those of us who are called by God, this simple message of Messiah impaled on a cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. To the Jew, offensive. Let's look at these one at a time. If you were in the generations leading up to Messiah coming and you were a Jew, what were you looking for your Messiah to be? As you go back through the Old Testament scriptures and you look at the prophecies concerning Israel's coming Messiah, what do you read? Well, let's look at that. Let's put a few of the descriptions of Messiah on the screen for you tonight. Isaiah chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9. Israel was looking for a wonderful counselor, mighty God. Messiah would be mighty God. The everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The government was going to rest on his shoulders. His kingdom would never end. He will rule in justice on the throne of David for all of eternity. These same descriptions of Messiah are found in Jeremiah and the Psalms as well. He would be the anointed one, a ruler. Now Paul comes along, okay, if we can put ourselves into the position of the Jew of the day. Paul comes along and he says this: Messiah, king, was hoisted up on a cross and nailed to the cross. He was crucified. And worse yet, this was God's plan from the beginning. This was the plan from the beginning. I don't think that you and I feel the emotional impact that the Jew of the day heard when Paul declared that their Messiah was crucified. And I'll tell you why. To me, the concept, the word crucifixion, it stirs actually warm feelings, comforting feelings to me. Because what do I equate with that? I equate my salvation with that. That's how God paid my sin debt. He sent his son to the cross who was crucified for my sins, and it's a wonderful, wonderful thought, a wonderful concept. What if we were all Jews tonight, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we were still waiting for our Messiah? Messiah hadn't come yet. And this preacher Paul comes along, and he tells us that, yes, Messiah has come, but he didn't come as the anointed one, the ruler, the conquering king. He came as a lowly servant, a carpenter. And he was despised by his people, rejected by his nation. They spat on him, they beat him, they whipped him, and they nailed him to a cross and hoisted him up so that the world could watch him die in shame. Or what if he had said this? He came as a lowly carpenter, rejected and despised, and they sent him to the electric chair. Oh, that strikes me a little bit different. I'm not equating crucifixion and the electric chair tonight. Jesus couldn't have died in the electric chair for our sin. That's not what I'm saying. His blood had to be shed, right? It had to be that scourging and that beating. The blood had to be shed. He had to be pierced for our transgressions. But the feeling that I feel when I think of someone going to the electric chair, that strikes me very differently in my heart. That's what we do with the worst of the worst. That's what we do with the criminals amongst us, right? That's the feel that the nation of Israel felt when Paul told them that their Messiah was crucified. That was the form of execution of the day. That was the worst form of execution of the day. Imagine a family member of yours being executed like that. The Jew was offended, angry. They were so angry about that, they wanted to kill him and they tried to kill him, right? To the Jew, offensive. What had Israel missed was not the prophecy of his crucifixion and his dying for sin there in the Old Testament as well. I've listed for you tonight scripture after scripture that describes him as a coming conquering king. But if we, you and I, go back to our Old Testaments tonight, we can find place after place in the Old Testament that talked about his suffering for sin. Why weren't they expecting that? When Paul came and declared that Messiah was crucified for our sins, why didn't they say, well, that's what it said would happen? They didn't do that. It was there, but they missed it. How did that happen? I think it is fascinating how they missed it. And I'm going to come back to that when we get to the wisdom of God on display at the cross. For to me, that is the most exciting part of these verses that we're talking about. To the Gentile, Paul says, the preaching that Messiah King was crucified is total nonsense. The Gentile culture of that day, the predominant Gentile culture of that day, do you remember what it was? It was the Greek culture, right? That was the dominant culture of the area. The non-Jewish culture of the area was the Greek culture. And we know what the Greek culture valued very highly, maybe above everything else. And Paul even references it here in this same chapter. He says the Greeks seek after wisdom, right? They valued knowledge and the proper application of knowledge or wisdom. And Paul's message, think of the message of Christ crucified to the Gentile of the day who values knowledge and wisdom. Look at these verses, Philippians chapter 2. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to, Paul says. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Think of that through the Gentile mind. God, Paul, you're saying the creator of the universe, the highest being in all of the universe and outside of the universe, the one who spoke all of this into existence. You're saying he didn't even value his position as divine creator. He didn't look at that as something to grasp onto and hold onto. And he gave that up. And he took on the humble position of a slave. So he entered into the human realm, you're saying, the creator who spoke us into existence. And when he entered into the human realm, he didn't like enter at the highest rung of human society. No, he entered in the form of a slave. And then Paul says, what's he say? He humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. So Paul, you're saying he didn't come as a king. He didn't even come as like a middle class person. He came as a slave, and then he humbled himself yet further, and he humbled himself all the way to the lowest form, the lowest rung of human society, a despised criminal. That's what you're saying this God did that you want us to believe in? You're crazy. That's nonsense. What God would do that? Certainly no God in their system that values wisdom and knowledge would ever humble himself in that manner. And so Paul says to them, total nonsense. How about to you and I? The power of God. Remember what we're talking about specifically. The preaching of Messiah or Christ, the anointed one, nailed to a cross. To the Jew, offensive beyond description. To the unbelieving Gentile, total stupidity. To you and I, the power of God. And I think probably most of us in here have a pretty good sense of what Paul is referring to when he says that that message itself is the power of God. What does he mean by that? There's an eternal principle or edict that you will find in the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, where God says these words, "The soul that sins, it shall die," he says. The soul that sins, it shall die. Not it might, not it could, it shall. The soul that sins shall die. Death is always the consequence of sin. In fact, Paul says that sin pays a wage, and the wage that it pays is death. Death comes as a result of sin. It is an unchanging universal in the realm of humanity that we live in, an edict of God. We know God is just. If there is an eternal edict of God, and God is just, God cannot simply ignore his edict, right? The soul that sins, it shall die. But these people that I created, these sons of Adam, these daughters of Adam, who I love, they've rebelled against me. They've sinned against me. The edict says they must die. But God is also a loving, compassionate, merciful creator, right? He wants to extend that love, that mercy, that compassion to these loved ones who have rebelled against him. But his justice, of course, demands that their rebellion be punished, because the soul that sins, it shall die. So what is his solution? It's, you know, the Gentile looks at it who doesn't believe and says that's nonsense, and you and I look at it and say, this is brilliant. I will take the guilt of the guilty, and I will place the guilt of the guilty on an innocent one, and I will punish the innocent one for the wickedness of the guilty, so that my justice will be satisfied and I can turn in my mercy and compassion and pour out my love and kindness and grace on the guilty. Where is there an innocent one? No child of Adam is an innocent one. We were born in our sin and rebellion against God. So the Creator himself, the only innocent one, will take on human form. He will enter into humanity, not at the highest level, not at the... He's going to humble himself all the way to the bottom. And he is going to go to the cross. And I'm going to take the guilt of the guilty and put it upon him. And I'm going to pour out my wrath on him. Pay completely for that sin so that my justice is served. And my mercy is now free. You know that song, Mercy Came A-Runnin'? I love that song. It's probably too old for most of you young people. I don't even remember who sang it, but there's a line in there that, you know, mercy's got his face pressed up against the veil, just waiting for Christ to take that punishment for sin so that the veil could be torn and mercy could come running. I picture that. That's just a beautiful picture. The power of God. Do you know that if Messiah King had not been nailed to a cross, God, the Creator, would not have had the power to save me and you? Because God is just and holy and righteous, and He will not just wink at our sin and not carry through His righteous edict that the soul that sins must die. He cannot do that. That is impossible. God is righteous. So he paid for it himself. That is such good news. It's the very power of God to save. He also says, Paul says, I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. What good news? That Messiah was nailed to the cross. That good news. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Gentile. I took your rebellion, I put it on my son, I punished him for your sin. And any Jew or Gentile who will believe me, I take them from death in Adam and I seal them up inside my son and they have true life once again, the life that was lost in Adam. It's the very power of God to save us. The wisdom of God. How does the message of the cross demonstrate God's wisdom? In my limited little human mind here tonight, I certainly would say that I think I'm going to spend all of eternity discovering more of the wisdom on display at the cross. No way we could encapsulate that tonight, right? In a few minutes, I would never think we could, but there is something that I've thought about as I've thought about this that absolutely amazes me about the wisdom of God on display at the cross. And I just want to focus on this one little, maybe tiny aspect of the wisdom that is on display there at the cross. We could talk about so many aspects of it, I'm sure. How about the wisdom in devising a plan that would be hidden in plain sight? How about the wisdom in devising a plan that your enemy must participate in for the plan to be carried out? And you'll lay that plan out over hundreds and hundreds of years in plain sight, and your enemy won't be able to see it. And he will willingly participate in the plan that will bring about his own defeat and destruction. I think that's quite a display of wisdom that God showed at the cross. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and they followed after God's enemy, Satan, Satan became the god of this age, right? The god of this world. A position that he would do anything to hold on to. And God declared through the prophets down through the ages for hundreds of years that he would send a redeemer, a savior. You remember his promise back in the Garden of Eden to Eve. A descendant of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The serpent will strike his heel, he will crush his head. And then that promise is made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, that coming Savior would come through their lineage, right? This is also clearly laid out in the Old Testament scriptures, and God's enemy knew it was coming. He knew that Messiah king was coming. And he fought it every turn in the road through your Old Testament. Just a few of those examples. Cain, how about when Cain killed Abel? Abel was the one through whom that Savior was going to come. And when Cain killed him, God gave Seth to replace him. And as we followed that line of Seth down through history, didn't have to go very far. And God's enemy worked really tirelessly to so corrupt that line that by the time we get to Noah, it was so corrupt God had to start over. Spared one descendant, Noah, who still believed him, had to start over. This is God's enemy working to thwart God's plan of carrying out, bringing that Redeemer that he promised through the seed of the woman. You remember his attempt to kill all the male children of Israel when they were in Egypt? Why did God's enemy work to have the Pharaoh try to kill all the male descendants of the Hebrew people? If he could have wiped out the Hebrew nation, he wipes out the line of that promised coming deliverer who he knew was going to crush his head. Didn't work, of course. God thwarts his plan. He attempted to wipe out the nation again at the time of Esther. And of course, when he failed in all of these attempts and the Messiah finally arrived, you remember he tried to have him killed as a child, and that didn't work. And then when he grew up to become an adult, he tried to tempt him, Jesus, Messiah, to come over to him, worship him, bow down before him, again an attempt to thwart this coming destruction that he knows is coming, that was prophesied and promised all through the Old Testament scriptures. And when Jesus didn't give in to his temptation, of course, then he sets out to kill him again. You and I can look back through the scriptures and we can see so clearly God's plan of redemption. We see the principle all through the Old Testament of the innocent dying in place of the guilty, right? You remember the lamb that Abel offered and the ram for Isaac and the sacrificial system that the nation of Israel came to God through, the innocent dying in place of the guilty. It's all through there. How could he have missed it? How did the enemy not figure out that the innocent was going to die for the guilty, and that's how I will be defeated? He didn't catch it. He missed it. God kept one piece of the puzzle hidden from his enemy. I find this fascinating. Do you know that if you go back through your Old Testament scriptures, you'll note that there are just hundreds of prophecies and descriptions in the Old Testament of the coming King of Israel. Messiah King who will set up his kingdom and rule and reign. He will rescue Israel and Israel will reign with him in his kingdom. And then you see these other scriptures in the Old Testament that talk of a suffering servant. Isaiah chapter 53. This person who's going to suffer for sin. If you study it carefully, and you know I missed this most of my life, you'll note that nowhere in the Old Testament is it ever said or even implied that the Messiah who will come and rule and reign and the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 are actually the same person. Nowhere in all of the suffering servant scriptures does it ever say or imply or even hint, this is Messiah I'm telling you about. I have a quote here from a Jewish historian. His name is George Ladd. And he says in his book, "I believe in the resurrection of Jesus." That's the name of the book. He says, "It is of greatest importance to note that Judaism before Christ never interpreted Isaiah 53 as referring to the sufferings of Messiah." Another expert in Jewish literature named Joseph Klausner says this, in the whole of Jewish literature, Jewish messianic literature, which is their literature that's speaking of their coming Messiah, in the whole of Jewish messianic literature leading up to and through AD 200, there is no trace of a suffering Messiah. I want you to get the impact of what he's saying here. He's saying if you go back and you study all of the writings of the rabbis and the scholars and the scribes that taught the nation of Israel about their coming Messiah, all the generations leading up to Christ and even through the time of Christ, up to 200 years after Christ died, you will not find any of those Jewish writers writing about a suffering Messiah, that their Messiah that they've been waiting for would suffer. It didn't even show up in their writings. How could that be? Because the wisdom of God is infinitely greater than the wisdom of his enemies, and particularly his enemy. He laid it out there in Scripture for all human generations to see. We look back through our Old Testaments and we see the substitutionary system so clearly. But God kept one piece of the puzzle back. The nation of Israel, those who don't believe Jesus was the Messiah, still believe that the suffering servant is probably the nation of Israel. They don't equate it with their Messiah. God could not reveal that last piece of the puzzle. For if he had, his enemy would have fought against Christ going to the cross instead of participate in it, right? If God's enemy knew that if Jesus goes to that cross and dies and he becomes the innocent dying in place of the guilty like that suffering servant that Isaiah talked about, I'm doomed. He would have never participated in it. And yet he stirred his followers in the nation of Israel to demand his death. He stirred the Roman governor to order his death, and the Roman soldiers to actually inflict the very wrath of God against sin upon the innocent one, and thereby sealing the enemy's doom once and for all. That is amazing to me. I wonder, when Jesus was on the cross and he said, "It is finished," sin had been paid for. Is that the moment when Satan figured it out? Is that, or was it the moment when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" when he quoted, I believe it's Psalm 22. Did Satan in that moment realize, what have I just done? The innocent dying in place of the guilty. To me, the greatest gotcha in the history of the universe. He participated in his own destruction. The wisdom of God on display at the cross. Sin and death defeated. 3 days later, Jesus demonstrates that death is defeated when he walked out of the grave alive. A plan so brilliant that it fooled the most brilliant creature God ever created and drew him in as a willing accomplice. You see, no one in ages past knew this one key concept. You and I see it. The scriptures in the New Testament make it clear, but back then it wasn't. Messiah would come twice. Not once, but twice. And the first time he would come as suffering servant of Isaiah, who would suffer for sin. And then he would come out of the grave alive, return to his Father for a time, and at some point later come back as the conquering king of Israel, all those prophecies that we saw up there listed. There was this interval that nobody knew was coming. Two separate comings of Messiah king. And you and I, we live in that interval. We live in that time period between his first coming to suffer for sin and his second coming to rule as king. And is there something specific, something big perhaps, that's going on in that interval? Is God doing something unique and special? And I would argue with you that he most definitely is. In fact, it's the defining purpose or characteristic of that entire period between his first coming and his second coming. No Jew in the Old Testament looking forward into the future would ever have dreamt or imagined that there was coming an interval of time between Messiah's first coming and his second coming when God would be drawing out from every people group on earth a people for himself. Jew and Gentile both. In fact, no distinction between Jew or Gentile. And he would be drawing out this special group called the church, right? Which is a very interesting Greek word. I don't want to get into that tonight. That we'll talk about that maybe as we talk a little bit more about this on Friday night. What is God doing in this interval? That message, the good news of Messiah crucified during this interval of time, and we don't know how long it is, right? Because we're in the middle of it, and we don't know when he's coming back to set up his king and rule as a king. The message of that good news message of him crucified on the cross, will be taken to every language group on earth. And God will call out a people from every one of those people groups to make up a special group called the church. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he said. As Messiah, who had accomplished his role of suffering servant and came out of the grave alive, as he was headed back to his Father for a period of time that we don't know how long it will be, the last thing he said to his disciples, those who knew him, believed him, and loved him, was go into all the world and tell everybody what I did for them on the cross, that I suffered for their sin. Go make disciples of all the nations, every people group on earth. Make disciples for me. The last thing he said before he left. I don't know if you're aware that tonight as we sit here in this room, there are 2,000 entire language groups in the world still tonight that have never heard that Messiah was nailed to a cross. They've never heard that their sin was taken, placed upon the promised coming Messiah, and he was punished for their sin. And nobody who speaks their language has ever heard that message. And if you were born and raised in one of those people groups, you would be born, grow up, get old, and die, and never once, now listen to me, I'm not saying never once hear of Jesus, but never once even have the opportunity to hear of Jesus. It's impossible for you to hear of it because nobody who speaks your language has ever heard it. The only way you'll hear it is if somebody who has heard it comes to live with you and learns your language and how you communicate well enough to be able to share that message with you. I'm not saying there's 2,000 villages in the world where Jesus has not been named. That'd be bad. Be like, wow, 2,000 like towns where no one's ever heard of Jesus? No, it's much worse than that. It's 2,000 whole language groups, some of which are very, very large, with many, many towns that make up their population. I close tonight. I want to introduce you to a friend of mine. This is Ralph. I call him Ralph. His Hoti name is Ulialabala. So I just say Ralph because it's easier, right? Ralph is a Hoti man. My wife and I lived with the Hoti for about 12 years until the president of the country of Venezuela expelled our mission back in 2006 because I hope this isn't being broadcast on the radio, because I was a CIA agent. At least that's what he said. He believed all of us missionaries were CIA operatives, and he expelled us. But we lived with the Hoti people for 12 years, and when I first met this man, Ralph, he had never heard of Jesus. In fact, nobody, as far as I know, in the history of the world who speaks the Hoti language had ever heard the name of Jesus or what he did for them on the cross. And if you'd asked that guy, Ralph, before he heard the gospel in his own language, "Hey, Ralph, when you die, where are you going to go?" Ralph would have said, "Well, I'm going to paradise." They had a belief in their culture of a heaven that you can go to, even though they'd never seen a Bible. "Ralph, you're going to go there?" "Oh, absolutely." "Ralph, how do you know that when you die, you'll make it to this place that's teeming with animals and food galore and eternal life, and you never get tired of your wife up there?" Really, I'm not kidding you. When I asked them to, "Okay, what's heaven like? Tell me what that place up there is like." They start going down through a list of all the good things up there, and every one of them would mention, "And you never get tired of your wife up there." Like, okay, I'm not touching that one. I said, "Ralph, I never get tired of my wife down here. I'm not sure why you're even, you know." If you'd asked Ralph, "How do you know you're going to make it?" You know what Ralph would have done? He'd have probably reached up his nose, way up in there, grabbed a hold of something, and pulled it out, and showed you his Savior. Showed you the thing that he is staking his eternal destiny on. And I'm not making this up. Every Hoti, when they're real little, would take a sharp bone, or their father would, put it up inside their nose and poke a hole through the middle part of their nose. And then they would stick a stick up in there horizontally like this. Just a little tiny stick. And Ralph believed with all of his heart that that stick would get him to heaven. How is that possible? It's very logical. When he dies, he's going to have to walk the trail of the dead to heaven up there. And along the trail, there's this big house. They describe it as this huge house. And inside this house is an old lady spirit. And she comes out of the house as you're walking by. And she lifts you up off the ground. She looks up your nose. And if she sees the stick in your nose, she throws you back down. She says, "I can't eat you. You're no good for eating. Because there's a stick in your nose." And you scurry on down the trail to heaven. But if she doesn't see the stick in your nose, she eats you, and that's the end of you. And they believe this so strongly that they stick a sharp bone through their nose and wear a stick up there their whole life. And that guy's parents and every Hoti who lived before them died with a stick in their nose, absolutely convinced it would get them to heaven. And I was born in a country that was founded on the Bible, that has known this incredible truth. Messiah was nailed to a cross, and my sin was put on him. And he paid my sin debt, and he came out of the grave alive, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's up there advocating for me right now. That's what I get to trust in. That's what you get to trust in. That guy, until a few years ago, had a stick to trust in. And I know that as you look at that, that's just an image on a screen. To me, that's That's one of the absolutely coolest dudes you will ever meet in any culture of the world. It's that guy right there. He is the most laid-back, mellow, like, tranquilo, he would say in Spanish. I don't know what he's. It's like just cool. I love that guy. He's with the Lord. You'll meet him one day. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The good news that Messiah was crucified, the power of God, the wisdom of God on display at the cross. But if more of us don't go, entire languages like the Hopi will continue to just one after the other fall off into eternity, believing in silly things like sticks in their nose to get them to heaven, while you and I have the truth of the gospel. Something not right about that. It really, in some ways, is very hard for me to wrap my mind around the fact that that guy's parents, I watched his mother die. She was already mentally gone by the time we got there. She went off into a Christless eternity. We have to get involved. Reston Bible Church is already involved in a big way, right? But how about each one of us individually? You know, just coming to a church that's really excited about missions and doing a wonderful job in missions doesn't necessarily mean that I'm personally, like, engaged in it myself, and I don't know where you're all at. But I would just challenge each one of you individually, get involved. There's this interval of time. Messiah has come once, and he's coming back. And during that interval of time, this good news is being taken to every one of those people groups around the world. And that is the reason you and I are left on this earth. That's the reason we exist as the church, to carry out those instructions. And if we're not involved, we're missing out big time. We're missing out on the very thing that defines the age that we live in. Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us together tonight. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the good news message of the cross. Thank you that you were nailed to that tree. Thank you that you deceived your enemy so masterfully and used him as your willing accomplice to carry out your purpose. Thank you that you've revealed that to us in your word. We're so wonderfully privileged to know the truth. Guide us, we pray, as we head our separate ways tonight. Thank you for just the privilege of coming together. In Jesus' name, amen.